Thanks for being here tonight to worship our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to be beginning our study in Matthew chapter 4 tonight. I invite you to turn there, Matthew chapter 4. Hope the study tonight is encouraging to you and uplifting. It's in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 4, that Satan attempts to entice Jesus towards sin. And how Jesus responds to each of the three temptations in the first part of this chapter is by saying those words, "It is written." And then he would always quote from Scripture, and all the verses came from Deuteronomy, interestingly enough. But one rather disturbing thing that we learn in these temptations is that Satan knows Scripture too. In the second temptation, beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 4, we read that the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Did you catch that in verse 6? Satan also says, "It is written." Satan knows Scripture. Now, he doesn't use it in an honest way. Rather, he knows just how to twist God's word in order to accomplish his demonic purposes. In this specific verse, Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, which is a psalm about trust. And he's misusing it to try to get Jesus to force God's hand and to actually violate the very trust that is spoken about in Psalm 91. And he does this by taking a figurative passage literally, a complete passage partially, and a conditional promise unconditionally. But Jesus comes right back and quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, which is literal and not figurative. Where he says in verse 7, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But this is a little unsettling, isn't it? I mean, because we know that in order to see through the carnality of the world that we live in, we've got to know God's word. His word needs to be on our heart. We need to be able to call it to mind at a moment's notice when we find ourselves in situations like Jesus is in Matthew chapter 4 here. And this is why we place so much emphasis on the Bible here, why we do so much teaching and preaching on it, just as they did in the first century, right? But the unnerving thing, the unsettling thing, is that the enemy knows Scripture too. And he knows how to take Scripture and to use its truths in untruthful ways. And so that kind of ups the ante a little bit for us, doesn't it? Because it's not enough for us to just know the Bible. We have to know the Bible so well that when someone comes along and uses it in a dishonest way, we can spot it. And like Jesus, say, "On the other hand, it is written." So I thought what we could do tonight is a little bit of a case study on this very point by considering what I would suggest is one of the, if not the, most misinterpreted scripture in the entire Bible. Now, just think about this. What would you suggest is the most misinterpreted scripture in the Bible? I mean, there's a lot, right? But I bet a lot of you are already turning to the passage that's just three chapters after chapter 4. That's where we're going to be at. Matthew chapter 7. And even as if you didn't know what it was, as soon as I said Matthew 7 and you spot that first verse, you know exactly where we're going with this tonight, right? Because many of us have been in a situation in which we're trying to help somebody spiritually because we care about them, only to have this verse thrown back at us. What verse? Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. And I want to start by reading from the King James Version. Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured unto you." There may not be a single verse in the Bible that is taken more out of context than these verses that we just read. You take the most ignorant person in the world as far as Scripture is concerned, as far as knowing the Bible, and the person that knows absolutely nothing about the Bible will at the very least know Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, why might this be the case? Why would those who have no interest in God's Word whatsoever have these verses practically memorized? Well, because if I twist these verses, as Satan did in Psalm 91, I can actually use these verses to justify doing whatever I want to do, nullifying any and all criticism that I might receive for my actions. And so you see someone going down an unhealthy path, spiritually speaking, and because you love them, you try to talk to them about this, only for them to say, nope, Jesus said, judge not, that ye not be judged, so don't you judge me. Only God can judge me. And you know what they're really saying? What they're really saying is, leave me alone so I can sin in peace. Anyone and everyone who wants to live their lives with zero accountability for their decisions, they may could care less about the Bible as a whole, but they will love this verse. And truthfully, if we've made up our minds that we are just going to go a certain direction, come what may, the truth is we're always going to be able to find a verse in the Bible to take out of context in order to plead our case, just as Satan did in Matthew chapter 4. But unless we become as evil and as diabolical as Satan was toward Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, we need to make sure that we are using God's word for His glory and not attempting to use it for our own. We need to discover what is actually meant. And you know, as many things as Jesus did not mean in Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, He did mean something, did He not? And we're going to talk about what He actually meant in just a little bit. But in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, the Apostle Paul reminds us to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or accurately handling the word of truth. And so before we go to Matthew 7 and talk about what Jesus actually means by this verse, let's be sure we understand what He absolutely cannot mean. Okay? So we'll spend the first half on that and then the second half on the other. When Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, He could not have meant that all judging in every circumstance is forbidden. So for example, look with me in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Ephesians 6, verse 1, a very familiar passage to us, which says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I want you to imagine the irresponsible culture that we would raise if children were allowed to get away with telling their parents never to judge them when they made mistakes. Or if an engineering student never accepted constructive criticism from his professor, how many bridges would collapse? How many lives would be lost? The same critics would never advise soldiers to say this to their drill sergeants, or else we'd have a pathetic national defense. And if athletes quoted this verse to their coaches, there'd be far more losses than there would wins for that team. And what if, when we were about to begin World War II, what if Adolf Hitler said, how dare you, I am deeply offended, haven't you read that verse, judge not lest ye be judged? We think, well, that's ridiculous given what he did, right? So we recognize that the idea of Jesus saying that there's never to be any judgment, no matter whatever the circumstances, we understand that that doesn't work in these areas. And yet, when it's a matter of eternal consequence, when it's a heaven or hell issue, Jesus, who wants as many people to be saved as possible, can He really be telling us here that we are never to judge someone's attitudes or behavior under any circumstances? Not only would this be an inconsistent application of Scripture, I'd argue that many who willingly misuse this verse are not really worshiping God. They're actually worshiping the God of freedom. And this becomes apparent when you're speaking out against some sin, some action that somebody is taking, and then all these labels are then thrown out, labels like intolerant, labels like hateful, narrow-minded, bigoted, things of that nature. We speak out against sins such as abortion or perhaps homosexuality. These are the kind of things that are thrown back at us, right? But here's where the inconsistency can come in, is why are you allowed to judge me with these labels, whereas I'm not allowed to judge those actions as immoral? Because those who resort to this tactic are not really interested in fairness and equity, but rather in silencing the opposition over fear of being labeled. And I've even seen in the last couple of years, some have claimed that even when you don't speak out on some cause that happens to be important to them, that, well, that's the same thing as you being complicit in that cause. You can't win. But my point is this. There will always, always be an inconsistent application of this verse when I'm not worshiping the God of heaven, but I'm worshiping the God of freedom, the God of self. Jesus cannot be condemning any and all judgment under every circumstance in these verses, and I'm going to try to provide more evidence of this as we continue to go. It also doesn't mean that judging that is performed by civil government is wrong. I have never heard of anybody telling a police officer when they pulled them over, officer, haven't you read, judge not lest ye be judged? Because that's their job. In Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 4, we read the following in Romans 13 verses 1 through 4. It says in verse 1 that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Notice this, for it is a minister of God to you for good. So understand this, the same God who said, don't judge lest you be judged, says civil government is a minister of God to you for good. And then the verse goes on to say, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. In other words, civil government has been given authority by God to judge in civil matters. They have authority to do so that has been ordained by God. But we all know that there will be people who will march up and down streets waving banners and signs judging the government for trying to legislate their lifestyle, all while they go about doing their own judging, inconsistent as they can be. Civil government has the right to judge in matters of civil law because it has been ordained by God for them to do so. And so the same God who gave them this authority can't be saying in Matthew chapter 7, you are not to judge under any circumstance whatsoever. There's got to be something more to Matthew 7 than that interpretation. You know, it also can't mean that judging those within the church is wrong. Most of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in which there was a member of that church who continued to be in good standing with the brethren while at the same time having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. A sin that was of such magnitude that Paul says that even the Gentiles would not have agreed with that. And rather than the church being distressed about this, they were puffed up. They would not correct the matter. And so in verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Now notice this. Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges? And then he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. These brethren are told by God to put this man out of the church. You know, that requires judgment. And so how can Matthew chapter 7 be condemning all judgment? You know, speaking of inconsistency, sometimes people get really up in arms over verses like this that talk about withdrawing fellowship from rebellious Christians, while you've got this other group of people who are supposedly angry because the church is full of hypocrites, right? But here is Paul telling a church what to do about a hypocritical, unrepentant Christian, to put him away. So why would we be angry about that? Another example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is rebuking the same brethren for taking one another to court. And he asks them this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. He asks, is it so that there is not among you one wise man, look at this, who will be able to decide between his brethren? Deciding something requires judgment. And so if it is okay to judge those within the church in these ways, Matthew 7 cannot be condemning all judgment. Also, the same Lord who tells us not to judge lest we be judged also commands us to discern and judge between what is true and false teaching. Back in Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 15, our Lord says this in Matthew 7, verse 15. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Anything interesting about where this verse is located relative to the topic at hand? It's in the same chapter as judge not lest ye be judged, and only 14 verses south. And then one that's even closer is Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 6, where the same Lord who says, judge not lest ye be judged, said in Matthew 7 verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I don't know how I could tell the difference between between true doctrine and false doctrine, and the one who's teaching one and the one who's teaching the other, and I don't know how I could tell who the dogs and the swine are unless I was doing some kind of judging in the process. You know, all this that is being said here is consistent with how Jesus dealt with the scriptural mishandlings of the scribes and Pharisees of that day. It's consistent with Paul and Peter and the other apostles who warned against false teachers repeatedly in Scripture. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the apostle John would say, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, to know whether a person is a wolf in sheep's clothing, there is a degree of judgment that we have to make as we take what they are teaching and we compare it to God's word. So how can we obey God in this regard while at the same time not making any judgments about someone under any circumstance whatsoever? You know, something's got to give. And let me give you just one more example before we talk about what it means. It also doesn't mean that we cannot judge brethren who sin against us personally. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus commands that certain steps be taken if a brother personally sins against us. And he says this in verse 15 of Matthew 18. Same Lord who said what he did in Matthew 7. Just keep that in mind. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So just think about all the different judgments that have to be made in this context in order to actually do what Jesus is commanding us to do. Just think about all the judgments. I first have to make a judgment whether or not this person sinned against me. You know, everybody has had a bad day, right? We want to pick our battles. We want to give people the benefit of the doubt as much as we can. Some sins are pretty obvious, and others require judgment. But if I have judged that this individual sinned against me, and I talk to him about it, then I've got to judge whether or not he's listened to me. Meaning, did he agree that he sinned, and did he repent? Or did his actions and behavior convince me that he did not repent? If the matter's not solved, I'm commanded to take one or two witnesses with me. Well, that requires judgment, because who are those one or two witnesses going to be? And whether or not he listened in that situation requires judgment, because if in my judgment he has not listened according to what Jesus said, I'm supposed to take this before the church. And now the entire church has to make a judgment on whether to withdraw fellowship from this brother, as we see an example of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So when you think about everything that is involved with what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 18 alone, that is a lot of judging that is going on for a people who are supposedly not supposed to judge in any or every circumstance imaginable. The same Lord who said what he said in Matthew 7 verse 1 is also saying this in Matthew chapter 18. And I'll tell you, brethren, I don't even know how I could follow the second greatest commandment, to love my neighbor as myself, if I wasn't going through this process in Matthew 18 when a brother sinned against me. Okay, we could look at other examples, but I think we've made the point of what these verses cannot mean. I think we'd be in agreement on that. But in fairness, we're not giving proper respect to God's word when we're only focusing on what something doesn't mean. And I think we can do this a lot. You know, someone will take a verse out of context, and the way we deal with that is we show all the cases where that can't be the context, but then we leave the actual meaning alone. That's not right either. Jesus actually meant something in Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2, and what he meant has salvation implications, and so I want to know not just what he didn't mean, I want to know what he actually meant so I can avoid for myself what he is warning us against. I think that's a fair assessment to take, right? So what does he mean in Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2? Let's read those verses again. Matthew 7 verse 1 and 2. I'm going to read from the New American Standard this time. He says in Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." All right, that's our text in question. But like every set of verses, there has to be context that is considered. And it's in the next three verses after that that I believe that Jesus is giving the context. This is where he's elaborating on the kind of judging that he's referring to. Read with me in verses 3 through 5. He says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So there you go right there. So it's not that all judging is wrong. Rather, a certain kind of judging. And what word did he use in verse 5 that clues us into the kind of judging that he is condemning here? It's in those two words in verse 5, "you hypocrite." This here is the thrust of the text. And this is the kind of judging that the Pharisees were often guilty of and that Jesus often condemned them for. If you turn to Matthew chapter 23, let's look at a few examples of this. This is a few examples in Matthew 23 of what he taught by principle in Matthew 7 verses 3 through 5. Let's first look at Matthew 23 and verse 4. Where Jesus said this to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 4. About them he said, "You tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Well, that sounds like hypocrisy to me. I take this to mean that they loved to make heavy doctrinal demands of the common folk, but they were never willing to help them bear those burdens that were required to keep God's commands. That's how I would interpret that. If you go down to verse 24, he exposes their hypocrisy again. In Matthew 23, 24, he says, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel," meaning they love to strain over the peculiarities of God's law, crossing every T, dotting every I, but they would miss those big, bold capital letters right in front of them, the weightier matters, as the previous verse, verse 23, alludes to. And then if you look in verses 27 and 28, he would say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And I suppose this requires very little explanation, doesn't it? In other words, the Pharisees had become this people who thought that they were just better than everybody else, though their sins were awkwardly apparent to most and even more visible. But in their self-righteousness, they became like these blind eye surgeons whose sense of self-worth came not as a result of selfless, loving service towards those underneath their tutelage, but their sense of self-worth came at pointing the finger at everybody else and how sinful they were while not addressing their own faults. Well, I don't know of a better definition of hypocrisy than that, and that's really what Jesus is exposing in Matthew chapter 23. And this is the kind of behavior, this is the kind of judging that Jesus is condemning in Matthew chapter 7. This is what he means. You know, in local church arrangements, in which we're constantly in the process of developing relationships with one another and associations with one another, it's virtually impossible not to make moral and ethical assessments about one another along the way, right? I mean, that's okay to say, I guess. I mean, if we've been here long enough, we know each other's strengths. We know each other's weaknesses. It's par for the course in environments such as this. You know, that's actually a really healthy thing for a local church, when despite knowing one another's weaknesses, we look at those weaknesses as opportunity to help one another overcome those weaknesses. I believe that's one of the purposes that God gave the local church. The problem that comes in is if specks are allowed to linger, they seldom go away on their own. And over time, they can actually become logs. And if you get a log in your eye long enough, at best it will obstruct your vision, and at worst it will completely blind you. It's kind of like looking through a keyhole. You can see part of the room, a small part of the room, but there's so much you can't see because your perspective is so limited. Having a log in your eye will limit your perspective. It'll cause you to put other people under a microscope where every flaw in that person, every imperfection about that person all of a sudden becomes magnified. Because you're not thinking it's a speck. Remember, your perspective is limited, so you're not thinking it's a speck. For the person with the log in their eye, I mean, this is the worst, most vile, most egregious area of weakness I've ever seen. It's horrible. Can you believe that person? So it's not that a log in my eye will necessarily prevent me from seeing the specks in other people's eyes, but it will rob me of the capacity to properly assess their issues. And that's where the problem comes in, because when that's happening, I'm not being loving, because it's going to hinder me from correctly weighing the severity of the issue, and it will cause me to major in a person's minors. And these logs come in many different forms. This could almost be a lesson in and of itself. I mean, one common log I think we'd all agree with is unbridled anger. Anger, I should say, that has not been tempered. I can start out with a little speck of anger in me over something, but I didn't get it addressed. I let the sun go down on it. And so over time, I've just become angrier and angrier and angrier. I've got so much pent-up anger, so much pent-up resentment that hasn't been dealt with. Now what was once a speck has become this log. It is severely hurting me and will continue to hurt me until I humble myself before the great physician and get the radical surgery from him that I need. Because until I do, I will always be, in my anger, more inclined to rush to judgment about people when what I really should be doing is stepping back, taking a deep breath, going to God in prayer, and taking a second look when I've calmed down so that I can be a little bit more objective in my assessment. So anger is a log. Self-righteousness is, of course, a log. That's what Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, in which the only way that I can feel good about myself and take the spotlight off of all of my faults is to shine the magnifying glass on everything that's bad about everybody else. And we know that this takes the form, shows up in things like gossip, slander, evil suspicions in which I think I can read other people's minds. Sometimes you'll see this log present itself when we start talking down about the religious world. Everything that they're doing wrong out there, but everything that we're doing right in here. And look, we certainly would need to discuss error that occurs in denominationalism. Errors that we would need to avoid and why they're error. I have no problem with that. But we can talk about those things sometimes in such extraneous ways in which all of a sudden our standard of righteousness becomes based on how we're not doing what those other guys down the street are doing. And I know that I'm not alone in feeling that sometimes after we've gotten into these back and forth in these discussions and Bible studies and whatnot, that really the only thing that got built up was my ego in those situations. And that's the last thing that needs stoking, especially mine. I mean, a lot of logs, guys. I mean, and these logs can come in many forms. And that would be a sermon perhaps for another day. But I would just ask this. What is the purpose of pointing out another person's sin, another person's weakness, another group's sin, if I'm not making the personal effort to help them to overcome it? Because that's what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 4, to a T. And more pertinent to our study this evening, how can I help other people if I can't help myself? That's the making of a career critic. Someone with little to no introspection who spends their entire lives on other people's faults, never having to deal with their own. This is what our Lord Jesus, who died to save us and wants so desperately to help us, this is what he is urging us to avoid in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. First, take the log out of your own eye. Make what you're going through number one. Make that the number one priority. And then he says, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. So we're always going to be making assessment about one another's character, one another's behaviors, and whatnot. But Jesus said in John 7:24, not to judge according to appearance, but to judge with righteous judgment. And so just a few questions to maybe ask ourselves in these situations, and the lesson will be yours. Is this person who I deem to be weaker in certain areas than me, are they a distraction and inconvenience to me, or are they open doors? Am I ashamed of them? Am I angry at the way they act? Am I put off at them to the point that I want to avoid them? Or am I seeking to try to help them? Also, could the surface behavior be a reflection of something much deeper going on that may determine how I assess them. Because let's face it, sin is sin. But the person who is able to identify the root rather than being distracted by the symptoms will be more righteous in his or her judgment. Brethren, I'm sure we know this, but the Bible is not a book of suggestions. Jesus meant what he said in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. If I'm doing the kind of judgment he said not to do, he tells us what will happen in verse 2. He says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured you. And truthfully, I don't want that, and neither do you. I need mercy. We all need mercy. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The purpose of being a strong Christian is not to boast in my supposed strength. If you are a strong Christian, your purpose is to help bear the burdens of the weak. That's it right there. And my encouragement to us all this evening is certainly not only to ensure that we are not twisting Matthew 7, but that we're looking at it in its context, that we're not using it to accomplish worldly ends. But my encouragement this evening is to ensure that we are personally considering the warning for ourselves of what Jesus had to say in these verses. Thank you so much for your attention tonight. I do hope the things that have been said have been uplifting and have been encouraging and edifying to you. Can we help you spiritually tonight in some way? Whether it's rendering initial obedience to the gospel, or maybe you've just felt weighted down by sin, you felt hurt by something, you feel like you need the prayers of the saints, you just need some kind of spiritual boost. We're going to stand, we're going to sing this invitation song in just a moment, and we would invite you to come forward. Let us know how we can help you, how we can lift your hands, so that one day we can all get to heaven and serve God for all eternity. However we can help you, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand, while we sing at this time.